to John chapter 15. And we turn again to verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read them all this morning, 1 through 16. Our chief focus will be in verses 9 through 16. Please give your attention to God's perfect word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us in the reading and preaching and hearing of your Word. I pray that you would sustain my voice. I can feel that it's a little out of practice already. That you would give us patience with those kinds of things, but more than anything, you draw our hearts and minds to you in your word, by your spirit, that we would be fruitful. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. It's been a bit since we were in John's Gospel, almost a month. We have been in these verses for two previous sermons. This is the third of three sermons on these verses. That is, I don't anticipate a fourth. And by way of getting to this morning's section, particularly, I told you I'm interested particularly in the latter eight of these 16 verses, I want to use the first two sermons as a foundation for that. That is, if you think about, I don't expect you to remember all my sermons, but if you were to think about those three sermons, we could, that is, the past two and this morning, we could call them the vine, the branches, and the fruit, working progressively, as it were. So just by way of very brief review, in that first sermon, we look just at the first verse. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Actually, we just looked at the first half of that verse, I am the true vine. And you may recall from the Old Testament or from that sermon, that the Old Testament scriptures are full of images of vines and vineyards. That is, they're full of images of God's people and God's work with his people as a vine or a vineyard. And it's full of images of God beginning a vineyard and then beginning another and another and another as he restarts or revives his work with his people. Because those vines and vineyards so often proved fruitless. Do you think of all the places across the Old Testament where God establishes his people in a place, or he begins with his people. You can think of Adam and Eve in the garden, or you can think of Noah in the new creation, or you can think of Moses beginning with the people, taking them out of Egypt, or you can think of David and the kingdom when David establishes the monarchy. There are lots of beginnings and new beginnings. But with equal frequency, it seems, across the Old Testament, those beginnings falter. They stumble because the stock, not because of God, but because of the stock, the seed, the plant life that he's working with, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the kings and the judges and the prophets and the priests, that all of that plant life, if you were, has the same contagion of sin and death. So the vines that are planted and the vineyards that are laid out falter. But even as they falter, they are pointing to something. Even as we see the first son, Adam, falter, it's pointing to a better son. And even as we see the new creation with Noah, you read the account as they come out of the ark, it sounds very much like the first creation. It's a new creation. And it falters, and yet it makes us think about a future new creation. When Moses falters and doesn't make it out of the wilderness and into the promised land, yet we're thinking of a better mediator. When we see David stumble so grotesquely, we're thinking of a better king. It's with all those images and many, many, many other images besides, behind him, that Jesus presents himself as the true vine, the true planting, the true work of God in the world. He's the true vine. So we looked at that in the first sermon. The second sermon, we looked at how he extends that image in verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That is, Jesus presses the point that Christianity, true religion, is vital. That is, it's living. It is our religion is a doctrinal religion. It's a propositional religion. It has truths that must be taught and received and embraced. But it's not just that. We're not engaged in a philosophy. We're engaged with the living God. And our religion is a vital religion. The branches are rooted in the vine, that they may draw their life and their substance from the vine. That's why we must abide in him. 10 times in fewer verses, that is in about 6 verses, he uses that word abide. 10 times. We've got to be rooted in him and draw our life from him. If we don't, we're still branches. We're useless branches. And we're told exactly what becomes of such branches that are not drawing the life of the vine into themselves in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so Christ presses upon us the necessity of abiding in him. I won't preach that sermon again this morning, but I will happily give you the same quote I gave you then from J.C. Ryle, because I love it. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool from the 19th century, said, "Now comes the direct instruction which our Lord desired the disciples to receive. Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. be as it were rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you. If you want more in that way, you can go back and listen to the second sermon. But we're going to press on to the matter at hand, the third sermon. First one, vine. Second one, branches. Third one, fruit. Though there was much discussion of fruit in the second sermon, I want to approach it in a little different way as we focus on verses 9 through 16. Take a moment and glance at those verses. You may be familiar with them. And recognize that I felt a temptation to atomize this section, to take it apart. There's a fistful of topical sermons in verses 9 through 16. A fistful of topical sermons that you could preach. You could preach a sermon on love, I think, easily enough, you know. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. And then in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus' commandment in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. I think you could easily, fruitfully, preach a topical sermon on love from this passage. You could preach a topical sermon on obedience from this passage. That is, from verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I have kept my Father's commandments. And then again in verse 12, this is my commandment that you love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You could easily preach a sermon on obedience. You could preach a sermon on joy from verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You could preach one on sacrifice. That is, the atonement. No one, greater love has no one than this, and they lay down his life for his friends. You could preach on the atonement from that. You could preach on election from verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Probably others as well. Friendship, perhaps. Mission, go and bear fruit. Very easy to pull it all apart. And perhaps, I won't condemn those who have, pull it apart and preach those kinds of topical sermons. But I'm not going to. I want to focus on the whole, and I want us to think about whole fruit. There's particular fruit and there's whole fruit. That is, if we follow Jesus's image, we follow his image, we can think of particular fruits. You know, we've got the vine, we've got the branch, we've got the fruit. I assume it's grapes, since it's a vine. You can think about individual grapes. Individual fruits, like the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Or individual works, as in James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Those are individual fruits. It's I'm just going to say it's fruitful. It's useful to think about those kinds of individual things. And we did even speak about some of those individual things last time. Jesus speaks that way. That's who James is echoing. Jesus said, you will know them. That is, you will know true and false. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? You will know them by their fruits. We can think in terms of individual fruits. But we did that last time. I want to think about the whole. By which I mean this. Think about fruit from the perspective of the plant, if you will. Not our perspective. What's our perspective? Our perspective on fruit, my perspective on fruit, is pie. That's my perspective on fruit. That's the point of fruit. Granted, grapes, you can make wine and that sort of thing, but have you ever had muscadine pie? Delicious. That's how we think about fruit as a thing for us to eat. if we allow, since Jesus has called himself the vine, if the plant has a perspective on the fruit, what is its perspective? What does it want? A vine wants more vine. The vine has branches. The branches have fruit. The fruit has seed. And when the seed finds the good soil, what does it produce? It produces more vine. It produces everything, the whole thing. It's not just about the grape. It's the whole thing. We have a word for that. It's called propagation. Propagation. When something reproduces after its kind. Propagation. Think about that. And think about these verses. And ask two questions. As you, if you can, I don't know how your Bible's laid out. Fortunately for me, all eight of these verses, 9 through 16, are on one page. You look at them, ask two questions thinking about propagation. First question is this: what is said about the Son, about Jesus, in verses 9 through 16? What is said about Him? If you go through, because it's a very, the way John writes, both here and in his epistles, he loves to braid things together. Your things are all tied up. But if you go through and you pull out the things that are said about the Son, or the Son says about Himself, what does He say about Himself? What characterizes Him? Or what describes Him? Well, you perhaps could find more, but I want to note four things. Four things that define the Son. The first one is love. The first one is love. He loves the Father, and He loves us. He abides in the Father's love, He says. And He calls upon us to be like Him. That is, He loves us as the Father loves Him. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And then He tells us to abide in His love as He has been abiding in His Father's love. He loves us to such a degree that He calls us His friends, a word that you could translate as loved ones. It's from the same root as the word for love, phileo. These are those who are loved. And what is the degree of His love for us? Why, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. That sounds like an aphorism. It's about to become a literal fact as He lays down His life. So the first thing that is said about the Son, and the Son says about Himself, He's defined by love. Love for His Father, love for us. Not a small love, not a limited love, an essentially measureless love. A measureless love. What else is said? What else is said? He obeys. He obeys. He says, verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments. I have kept my Father's commandments. And if you're a close reader of John, you know this is a hallmark theme about Jesus across the gospel. From chapter 4, I think it's verse 34, where he says, it is my food to do the will of the Father. To chapter 8, where he says, I always do what is pleasing to Him. He is about obedience, perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. This thing that he says about laying down his life for his friends, which he's about to do, will be the fullest expression of his obedience. It is an expression of his love to those for whom he's dying, but it is also an expression of his obedience to his Father, so that his very last words on the cross, it is finished. My course of obedience is finished. My course of work, my course of doing the Father's will is finished as he dies. Third thing that is said about the Son in these verses. He has joy. This is not a hallmark theme of John's Gospel. It's the first there may have been one other use of the word prior to this, but it wasn't a significant use about Jesus. But he says here in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, he's going to go on to say a few more things about joy in the chapters ahead. But he introduces this here in a way that seems somewhat parallel to what he said in chapter 14, where he spoke of my peace. My peace I give to you. And now he speaks of my joy, and that he would have that my joy would be in you. Just as he said, my peace I give to you, so my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. He doesn't mean giddiness. It's not lightheartedness. I don't think they're having a lot of laughs in the upper room. I don't think so. He doesn't mean that. Not the lightheartedness of a party. It's not that. When he speaks of joy, he's obviously speaking of something significantly deeper, like James does. When he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. He's not saying, when you fall into trials, be silly about it. Be chirpy about it. He's saying there's a perspective that is deeper, that trusts God. That trusts God. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that this is going to produce perseverance, and perseverance is going to produce its perfect fruit. So Jesus has a joy on the night. He's hours from arrest, from torture, from murder. His friend Judas is out in the right now about betraying him. His disciples are just a very short time from failing him. And yet he speaks of my joy. His confidence in his Father. I can't help but think of Hebrews, where it speaks of the joy that is set before him. He endured the cross. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. Or think about Hebrews, where a discipline, the father's discipline for a child, is not joyful in the moment, is it? Nobody enjoys being disciplined. But you have, eventually, confidence that there is good. There is good in these things. Fourth thing. The Son loves, He obeys, He has joy, and He has understanding. Understanding. You see there in the latter part of verse 15, He speaks of all the things that I have heard from my Father. And this is another hallmark theme of John's Gospel, across the Gospel. In dozens of verses, he speaks either of having seen things from that his Father has shown him, heard things that his Father has said. He speaks of having descended or having been sent by the Father. There's across the Gospel, Jesus continually reveals that he has an insight, an understanding born of close fellowship and presence with the Father. This is definitive for him. It's who he is. He's not just making things up as he goes along. He's not going by intuition. He's not getting visions or feelings or vague ideas. He and the Father are one. He has seen, heard, been sent, come from, and will return to the Father. He has profound understanding of God's plan and purpose. It's said elsewhere in the Scripture that the prophets at times spoke things that they themselves didn't understand. They longed to understand the things that they were prophesying about. This is never the case with Jesus. He completely understands and knows God's purpose. In fact, there's this ongoing across the Gospels tension between he and his disciples, who even when he is as plain can be with them, they don't understand. But he understands God's purposes. So the first question, as you look at these, thinking about propagation, about the reproduction of the plant. First question you ask as you look at these eight verses, what is said about the Son? It's said that He loves, He obeys, He has joy, and He has understanding. Second question, what does the Son say about His disciples, either describing them or exhorting them to? He says the exact same things. He says they must love. He gave this command back in chapter 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He gives that command again in verse 12. He gives that command again in verse 17. He says elsewhere, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. And the standard that he sets there in verse 12, you love one another just as I have loved you. You don't just love each other, you know. I assume that amongst the 11, there were pals. We know there were brothers. There were probably those who weren't as palsy with each other. I've often wondered if Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector ever really got on well. They may have got on famously. I don't know. But he doesn't say love each other as the world love, which is to say where I feel it naturally, where I, you know, as Jesus says elsewhere, you know, even tax gatherers and Gentiles love those who love them. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We are to be defined by that love. Moreover, we're to be defined by obedience. By obedience, even as Jesus has obeyed. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. How has he kept his commandments? Perfectly. Utterly. So he calls us to that same obedience. He says in 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you, which sounds like I got to obey my way into friendship with Jesus, which is not what he means. When he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, you should think in terms not of qualification, but characterization. That is, it's not obedience that qualifies us to be friends with Jesus. It's obedience that characterizes those who are friends with Jesus. Those who do love Him and He loves them, that are in relationship with Him. It will be manifest in an obedient life. Thirdly, joy. Incidentally, I loved a line in Boone's sermon last week that joy lives in the house of obedience. Sounds like a Puritan. It's a beautiful line. Joy dwells in the house of obedience. And notice here we go from obedience to joy. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. On the night of His betrayal, on the night of their discouragement and scattering, on the eve of what will be a long and difficult ministry for these men, Jesus says, I want your joy to be full. Your confidence, your abiding confidence that everything is going to be all right. All things are working together for good. All things. Again, I cannot help but think of Hebrews. Of the exhortation to endurance. The author of Hebrews, after giving a great catalog of those who have been faithful, says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You could say, why don't we obey? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, yet has joy. and goes forward. And then we are exhorted in the same light to go forward confident of joy because our Savior is sitting at the right hand of the throne. I don't know what trials await us. Our culture is falling apart, and it is falling more heavily day by day, it seems, upon those with faith. I wonder how long it'll be before some of you are faced with some sort of career-ending decision, moral dilemma, you know, something you need to affirm, or something you have to sign, or something you have to say, and more and more and more that's coming. I don't know what trials are coming our way. But I know that we ought to have absolute confidence. Indeed, we ought to have a kind of joy that it's all going to be all right. Think of all the trials that are ahead of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Paul and Peter and Philip and Andrew and Mary and the women that gathered in the upper room. Think of all the trials that are ahead of them as you read the New Testament. And then think where they are now. They persevered. Whatever trials came them, even the trial of martyrdom, they're all right. They're all right. We're going to be all right. No matter what comes our way, joy, just like His peace, His joy is ours. Fourthly, understanding. Jesus says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." All things. Now you say, wait, wait, wait. Not all things. He didn't make any of them omniscient. He never made any of his disciples omniscient. I don't know how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. He doesn't mean that. He means about the work, about redemption, about God's purposes and manner and method of saving, that He is saving and how He's going to do it. He has told them, they haven't grasped it yet, but He has told them and they will grasp it, and you and I grasp it. And you realize the world doesn't grasp. You realize the world thinks what we think is nuts. That the greatest victory was achieved through the death of a peasant 2,000 years ago, and that the establishing of the greatest kingdom man has ever known was begun at that moment. That's crazy talk. That we are great, that we are our greatest when we serve. The more people we serve, the lower we make ourselves, the greater we are. That's crazy talk. That we gain by losing. That's crazy talk. The world does not understand. They think we are upside down because the world is a kingdom of bats. You ever seen bats, a group of bats in a cave or in trees? They're all upside down. And they're all looking at us saying, "Boy, why are they like that? It's you, you bat. You're upside down. We're the only ones standing upright. We understand the person of Jesus Christ, the work of God in the world. We've been set on our feet. We don't understand every little thing, of course, but we understand the fundamental thing of sin's ruination of us and all things and Christ making it right. And as we lay hold of that, we understand things because our eyes are opened that the smartest in the world don't even begin to understand. Not because of our intellect or our prowess or our study or our erudition or any of those sorts of things, but because the grace of God has said, "Come, little bat, let me put you right side up. Come, dead sinner, let me make you alive. Let me open your eyes." Look at the big picture. Look at the big picture. God is the Father, Jesus, His Son. Every son is an extension of his father to some degree or another. Every son is to some degree an extension of his father. That is, sons pick up mannerisms and opinions and personality quirks and sins from their father. We may not pick them all up, and some pick up more than others. Sometimes you pick up things that you were determined not to pick up. You coming out of your mouth, the things that Dad said. Suddenly they make more sense. To one degree or another, every son is an extension of their father. But Jesus is the perfect son of the perfect father. And he is the perfect extension of the Father into the world. What has he just said earlier in our gospel to Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that kind of language comes into grander statements in a sense, as when Paul says in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Or when the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of His nature. So as we see the Son in His perfect love, and we see His perfect obedience, and we see His perfect fruit bearing, if you say it that way, His perfect love and His perfect obedience and His full joy and His exact understanding of God, the Son coming into the world is the extension of the Father. He is revealing to us in all of those things, in the love and the obedience and the joy and the insight, He's revealing the Father to us. And now the Son is saying to us, you are to be my extension into the world. My extension. Because you're supposed to look exactly like I do. Notice how things close out in verse 16. As this section about vines and fruits and all the rest closes out. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. And notice two things. Notice that we end where we began. That is, when you start this section at the beginning of the chapter, it's the Father and the Son working in concert to make us fruitful. Jesus says He's the vine, His Father is the vine dresser. He says that the branches are to bear fruit, and that the vine dresser, the Father, prunes the branches that they would bear more fruit, and that as we abide in Him, we bear more fruit. It's the Father and the Son working in concert that we would be fruitful. And then look at verse 16. It's the Father and the Son in concert that we would be fruitful. The Son, Jesus, says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. I elected you. I picked you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain so that, notice what he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give you. Whatever you ask from the Father in my name. We've talked about this before. He doesn't mean Ferraris. He doesn't mean beach houses. He doesn't mean full bank accounts. The context is bearing fruit. Being fruitful. Abide in me, be fruitful. My Father is going to work to make you fruitful. I'm sending you out to bear fruit. And if you're struggling to bear fruit, ask the Father in my name, and it will be given. Secondly, see that it's the whole fruit. Jesus said, go and bear fruit that your fruit would remain. That's the fruit of propagation. That's the fruit. To use Paul's language from Galatians, that's the fruit of Christ being formed in another person. Being formed in another person. He is the vine. We are the branches. The branches bear fruit. That fruit has seed. That seed is the gospel that is sown in others, that they start that process over and over, that the vine is extended into the world. That's our calling. That is what Christ has come for. Let us, as we think about the little things, we think about our particular life, we think about our particular burdens, we think about our particular calling, let us keep in mind the big picture that we are to be men and women that bear eternal fruit, even the gospel, the saving, transforming gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord. Thankful to have received the seed, which is the life of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for us, that we would be about the business of propagating that seed, the life of Christ into others, our own children, our own members, our neighbors, acquaintances, strangers. Make us, Lord, please, make us truly, eternally fruitful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.